Amen. Good morning, church. It's a joy to look out and see you all here this morning, that God has blessed us with this beautiful day to sing praises to Him. I appreciate so much the worship this morning. It's really great to be home today. Last week I had the opportunity to be in Somerset, Kentucky and be with the congregation in Southside there in a gospel meeting. And it's wonderful to be with a good church and good brethren, flourishing congregation in those parts, and it was a profitable meeting. But it's certainly good to be home. And we have some exciting things coming up here at Livingston. Next Sunday is Mother's Day, and that's actually a public service announcement for all of you men. But actually, what else is going on that next week is the Florida College Lectures, and we've got a couple of guest speakers that are going to be with us next Sunday morning. Please hold all of your joy until you're out of my earshot. But we do have some guest speakers going to be with us in the morning. Brother Jeff Wilson is going to be preaching for us next Sunday morning. And he's been here a few times before. We love Brother Jeff. And then Sunday evening, I'm so excited for you to meet a friend and a young preacher named Joshua Weber. He's going to be with us preaching here. And it's going to be a very uplifting time next Lord's Day and into that next week. So we're excited about those things. This morning, I want to talk about the question, what does Jesus have to do to prove He is the Son of God? If you're following along in the Bible, I want you to open to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be looking at God's Word in Matthew 27. And in the program on page 3, there's an interactive outline that goes along with this. What does Jesus have to do to prove He is the Son of God? At the beginning of His earthly ministry, it was proved to John the Baptist He was the Son of God. When John baptized Him, the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove. And John the Baptist made the confession, I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. It proved it for John. Why, shortly thereafter, Jesus is gone calling disciples to follow Him. And there's a man named Nathanael who, it's proved to him he's the Son of God. And what? There's a supernatural knowledge. He seems to know Nathanael and know where Nathanael was, under a fig tree. And boy, that does it for Nathanael. And he confesses, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's proved to him. For Martha, the sister to Lazarus, it was proved that Jesus is the Son of God. When the promise was made that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, and indeed He did. But in John chapter 11, verse 27, Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. You see, for 3.5 years, Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and working mighty miracles and doing good. He was trusting God. He was speaking the truth. He was restoring the fallen and strengthening the weak. He was confronting the wicked. He stilled storms. He healed the lame, the blind, the leper. He fed 5,000. He raised the dead. His public ministry was about proclaiming God's will, God's word. His personal mission was in fulfilling God's will, fulfilling God's law. But for another group of people, the more Jesus trusted and obeyed and demonstrated that He is the Son of God, the more they hated Him. And that unbridled hatred is seen in our text today in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. Matthew 27 verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if you will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. As Jesus was hanging upon the cross, scoffers added to the misery by expressing their contempt. And they mocked Jesus' mission, His message, taunting Him to come down from the cross to what? To prove He is the Son of God. And their malicious mockery and reviling proposed a test. They're asking for a miracle. Come down from the cross. If you'll come down from the cross, you'll prove you are the Son of God. What does Jesus have to do to prove he is the Son of God? I want to talk about that question for a few moments this morning from Matthew 27. And I want to observe with you first, number one, how scoffers reviled Jesus with a test. Come down. Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross and we will believe. Oh, now we will believe. And then they began to question him. This list of ifs. What I'm calling these awful ifs. The purpose is to mock Jesus. They don't expect that anyone's going to come down from the cross. Oh, but if he did, now we'll believe him. It's taunting. But I want to break down these taunts. They really say some incredible and insightful things. What's the first of these awful ifs? Well, if you are the Savior, then save yourself. In verse 40, you'll notice, if you are the Son of God, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, save yourself. Again, in verse 42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. This repeated taunt. How can a Savior need saving? They're saying, Jesus, you need saving right now. So why don't you come down from the cross? You're such a Savior. Come down and it'll prove you're the Savior. If you're the Savior, save yourself. Second of the awful ifs. If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Prove it. Show it. Show it. Exercise some power now. Come down from this cross. Verse 40. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 43. He said, I am the Son of God. If that's so, prove it. Come down from the cross. If you are the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Look at verse 42. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. The crown of thorns was upon his head to mock his kingship and claim to kingship. The sign above his head. Remember what it said? It's in Matthew 27, verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Even those chief priests who wanted him on the cross decided they didn't like the way that read. Here's this message, the King of the Jews, and this spectacle of crucifixion. We actually don't like what that says about it. They wanted Pilate to change it. No, what it ought to read is, he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate didn't care. I've written what I've written. That's what happens to the King of the Jews, crucified before you all. Finally, if God will have you, then God deliver you now. Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. Or if some of your versions say, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's a really remarkable speech here that they should taunt him in this way. Because these are the words that we find in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 22, in verse number 8, it's a quote. David of old had been taunted this way by the enemies of God's man. It's how the enemies persecute the righteous servants of God. Oh, he trusted God. Let God save him now. He trusted God. God needs to act right now to save you. See, God won't allow his chosen one to die. And what's interesting is, in Psalm 22, when you read it, of course, God did intervene. David did not die. David died of old age. So why is God allowing this suffering and this crucifixion? If God delights in him, God should bring him down from the cross. God should bring him down now. God should save his life. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the passerbys, they hated Jesus. The criminals being crucified, they're mocking him. At least for a time, they're both mocking him. You think about how Jesus looked at this moment, scourged, bleeding. Crown of thorns pressed upon his brow. He is literally nailed to wood, hung up to die. And there's no pity. There is no moment of compassion, no twinge of mercy. They mock him and they revile him all the more. And all this malicious mockery to basically say, this cross means it's not so. If you're all these things, you shouldn't die on a cross. A Savior shouldn't suffer. Save yourself. The Son of God can't die. I thought you said you're God. How is it you're going to die? A king is not executed among criminals. Look where you are. There's criminals all around you. You're trusting God. You say you trust the God Jesus, but look where it has led. You're hanging on a tree. The scripture says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. This is not delight from God. This is curse. You're not God's man. You're suffering God's judgment on this cross. If it's not so, then he ought to bring you down. Everything about the cross and crucifixion prompted more hatred, more blasphemy out of their mouths. The revilers taunted him. They said they were seeking a miracle. Come down from the cross. But even in their own words, there is this divine demonstration looming on the horizon. Even in the own words of their taunting, they mentioned this. Oh, you said you rebuild it in 3 days. Notice this sort of peculiar charge hurled at him in Matthew 27, verse 40. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. What's that about? Well, if you go back a chapter to Matthew 26 and verse 61, when the high priest is having his kangaroo court, and they're trying to figure out what to even charge Jesus with so they can semi-officially have him executed. And you recall that they bring false witnesses around, and those fellows can't even agree amongst themselves what they ought to be saying about Jesus. But in all of this talk and confusion, there seems to be a recollection of some things that Jesus had said earlier on in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. It's a recollection of an account when Jesus cleansed the temple once before. And I would tell you, I'm sure that's a day that the chief priests and the people that ran the show at the temple never forgot. It's recorded for us in John chapter 2 and verse 18. In John 2 and verse 18, after he's cleansed the temple, they're so upset. They said, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? In John 2 verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When Jesus is on the cross, it's not the apostles, it's not the chief priests, it's not that anyone else understands exactly what Jesus meant about, I'll raise this temple up in 3 days, but they're mocking him for this strange boast. And in this boast, there is a prophecy of a resurrection on the third day. One of multiple prophecies Jesus made that he would die and on the third day rise again. The scoffers are taunting him. Asking for some sign, asking for some miracle, saying, come down from the cross. But Jesus knows this was all God's plan. And on the third day, he would rise. What he needed to do in that moment and in the face of that scoffing is to continue trusting God. So let's go to God's demonstration. Number two in your notes, God ratified Jesus with the truth, rise up. These scoffers are saying, come down from the cross. You shouldn't die. God has another plan. All those awful ifs. If you're the Savior, if you're the Son of God, are answered in the resurrection. And the eternal counsels of the Godhead, an ultimate proof of Jesus' identity and accomplished mission has been determined. It had been prophesied. It had been prefigured through the ages written in Scripture. It had been promised by Jesus himself. Resurrection on the third day. Rise again on the third day. It is resurrection that declares Jesus' identity. And I can't help but notice how every one of their mockings, every one of their reviling words is answered by the resurrection. And if there ever was a case of people choking on their own words, it is these scoffers at the cross. They are condemned by the words because they understood exactly who Jesus claimed to be. They understand exactly who Jesus is, but they choose to taunt him for it. The resurrection is the proof. What do you mean? It's the resurrection that proves Yes, he is the Savior. He is the Savior. It's not if. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, those Christians at Thessalonica are commended in this: how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Who is the Savior from the wrath to come? It is Jesus Christ. How do you know? God raised him from the dead. Yes, he is the Savior. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12, where the Apostle Peter is being questioned and doing some preaching and teaching about a miracle of healing. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, he really gets to it. Let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's salvation in no other. There's no other name. Whose name? Jesus Christ, the one God raised from the dead. You crucified him. He raised him from the dead. Yes, he's the Savior. They taunted him. Oh, if you are the Son of God. Yes, he's the Son of God. And this is declared and proved by the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Where does this epistle begin? The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There is a sign. There is a demonstration. There is a miracle, a ratification. You are the Son of God in the resurrection. Here it is declared. The resurrection is so important. It is so powerful. These awful ifs. They said, oh, if you're a king, come down from the cross. If you're the king, you shouldn't die now. Of course he is the king. And his lordship, his kingship, it is declared in the resurrection. It is proved by the resurrection on the third day. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, as Peter is preaching the day of Pentecost, he makes it so clear, again, talking about fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture. This was all God's plan. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, talking about David there, King David, to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In this resurrection, he is seated upon a throne of David. He is the king. He is the Lord. But it happens now when God raised him up. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, we see that this throne and his kingdom is so much grander and greater than a bit of dirt in Palestine. That it encompasses all, both spiritual and earthly realms. He is so glorified in this resurrection. He's king. He's Lord. In Ephesians 1 verse 19, Paul is praying for us to understand about the exceeding greatness of his power, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's no small thing to be the head of the church. This is the pinnacle of principality and the rule of God's people. This is the throne that he has taken. We are told that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not once but twice in the book of Revelation. He is the King by the resurrection. Notice they taunted him. Oh, if God will have you, if you are God's person, come down off the cross. God delivered him. God exalted him. This next passage, again from Acts chapter 2, and I didn't put it on the screen, but if you want to put your marker in Matthew 27 and come with me to Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter put it all together. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Yes, he was God's man. Yes, he was delivered from God, from death. His Holy One would not see corruption. Here's the passage. Here's the promises all being fulfilled. Go back to verse 25 of Acts 2. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David wasn't talking about himself. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If you are God's, if God delights in you, then God ought to save you now. No. God will fulfill every prophecy and raise him up, not leaving him in Hades or to see corruption. And God exalts him to his right hand. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 talks about the humility of Christ, that he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. The scoffers, the skeptics, the enemies of Jesus, they looked upon the cross as a proof that Jesus was not the Son of God. And yet the shame of the cross gave way to glory. The resurrection proves, oh yes, he is. Maybe it's not the way you and I would have figured to do it. Maybe it's not the way these scoffers and chief priests would have done it. But God is not subject to our terms, our limitations, or our expectations. God is greater. Men could not conceive of the love of Jesus Christ, nor the mission of Jesus Christ, but it was God's plan to send Jesus to be the Savior. But that meant staying on the cross. It meant suffering the wrath for sin, and it meant dying. Only as the Son of God, who is fully man and fully God, could he be tempted and in all points and yet without sin. Even to die as a sin offering for others, to die in our stead, die for our sins. And yet he has all authority, and sinners are invited to partake in him, in his kingdom, to be his kingdom people. And those who are in him now, who recognize that he is the Savior, he is the Lord now, will be with him forever in heaven. The scoffer said, come down, we'll believe you. God said, rise up, you are true. That brings it to you and I today. You and I need to live in Christ. That's how we respond to this gospel message. And Jesus upon the cross, you respond to Jesus with your trust to live in Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 43. In Matthew 27 and verse 43, he is mocked. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What was Jesus doing? What was Jesus doing even upon the cross? He was trusting in God. He never stopped trusting in God. This is faithful obedience to God's will. Even faithful obedience to God's will when it is hard, when it is unpleasant. Jesus, who prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And now we see thy will being done. And what the Lord can do, Jesus can do, is trust in God. Now, Jesus is being more than an example at this moment upon the cross, because he is fulfilling the will of God. He is making propitiation for our sins, expiation for our sins. That's happening. But he is setting an example for those who believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Is it proved to you? You see, Jesus died for you and he rose again. And so we are taught to live for Christ, live in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." How do we get in Christ? How are we new in Christ, the Savior, the Lord? Well, we are called in the gospel to believe that he is the Son of God. To believe that he is the Savior. John chapter 3 and verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We are to believe. To believe like Jesus believed. You see how Jesus was trusting God, even when it was hard, even when it was costly. So too, we believe in Christ. We believe in the gospel and we obey, even if it is difficult, even if it is costly. We believe this message. We are called to confess that he is the Son of God. Like the Ethiopian treasurer who wondered what hindered him from being baptized. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said that, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Preaching from the book of Isaiah, as Todd gave us a little this morning, proved to the Ethiopian treasurer that Jesus is the Son of God. And he responded and he was baptized. He confessed his faith that Jesus is the Son of God. We are called to repent before the King. He is the King. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, Peter preached that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. The people called out, "What shall we do?" And he told them to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Do you understand that to do something in the name of the Lord is to act by his authority? It is to recognize that he is the King, he is the Lord. He has the right to say it, and we obey. Repentance is about godly sorrow for the things that we've done wrong. But it's more than just, "I'm sorry." It's actually a change of will and a change of allegiance. I'm done living for myself in sinfulness. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to obey the King. We repent before the King. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We are called to be baptized into Christ. Into Christ. How do we become a child of God? It's all of this. Jesus died for you. We live for him. In a faithful obedience that confesses, repents, and is baptized into Christ. Baptism is an immersion in water. But you cannot read Romans chapter 6 verses 3 through 9 without appreciating the power of the resurrection working through all of it. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." But it goes on in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." When we are baptized in faith and in obedience to this gospel message, immersed in water, we are being baptized into Christ, into the death of Christ. where sins are paid for, where we benefit from this sacrifice. And just as he conquered death 3 days later, so we come out of the water and we are new. We are in Christ. The chains of sin are broken. We are brand new creation. And we are no longer slaves of sin. And what's the point of going through that? Because we talk about how God sent Jesus, and does he delight in him? Will he have him? Friends, we separate ourselves from God by our sins, but he will have us back in Christ. He will have us back through Christ. Reconciliation and fellowship is there with Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is how we come through Christ. And so, we trust in God, and we live for Christ. I want to break this down into two thoughts, and then this lesson is going to be yours. Trusting in God. Trusting in God like Jesus did. You read Matthew 27, and there is our King on a cross. And even the scoffer said, "He trusted God." Well, we need to trust God. They were actually right about that. He was trusting God. And the world will treat you, Christian, like he treated your Lord. Because a servant is not above his master. We ought to expect persecution and reviling for the truth. Not accolades. Not praise. Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him. We're going to trust in Christ. We're going to trust in God like Jesus was trusting. And so when mocking and scorn comes our way, scorn for the faith, we need to respond to it and respond to this world like the Lord responded, which is not vengeance, but rather patience, which is not cursing back or reviling in return, but it is silence. It is prayer. It's not setting down your cross and quitting, but we're told to take up our cross and take up our cross daily. It's not saving your life. It's not coming down. It's losing your life for his sake, that it may be saved. And it's by such testing that we learn the reward of trust. Trust in God. And then secondly, the second thought is about living for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Live for Christ. And so when scoffers doubt, you believe. You're living for Christ. And when scoffers mock, you confess. You're living for Christ. When scoffers curse, you bless. You're living for Christ. And when scoffers revile, you obey. You obey God because you are living for Christ. We trust God and we live for Christ because he has proved and we believe who he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I appreciate so much your good attention this morning. If you want to put your notes away, put your Bibles away, Brother Matt's going to come forward and lead us in another wonderful song of praise. What does Jesus have to do to prove he's the Son of God? What does Jesus have to do to prove to you he is the Son of God? All those scoffers around the cross, they could come up with another test, another sign, another something, and then I'll believe, and then I'll recognize. But God was going to work his plan. And God knew best. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he died, was buried, and on the third day rose again. My faith is rooted in that fact. That's the proof that God gives. Do you believe it? Will you respond? If you believe and trust and obey his word this morning, make your confession. Put him on in baptism. Leave here in Christ. If we can help you with that or to encourage you in any spiritual need, as we face the scoffing and the taunting for our faith, let us love one another and build up one another. If we can help you with any spiritual need this morning, we invite you to come forward now and make it known as we stand and sing. Won't you come?